In 1785, William Carey attended a conference with fellow Baptist pastors in England. And they had different sessions, everything, just like fall conference a few weeks ago. And while they were, all the ministers were kind of sitting around and talking, somebody said, well, let's talk about something. Let's propose some kind of topic for discussion. And William Carey, a younger guy, they kind of poked on him like, hey, man, you know what? Why don't you give one? And he demurred for a bit. No, I don't want to, but he had a burden on his heart. And finally they said, no, you share. He said, okay, here's kind of my question. You know, Jesus gave this command in Matthew 28 to go make disciples of all nations. Here's my question for us to discuss. Is that still binding on all Christians today? Like, should we do that today, now? Does that still apply? And apparently this is a controversy. An older pastor, he said, young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast, which in the language of that day was not a compliment. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. And they all decided we're not going to talk about that topic that William Carey had proposed. See, William Carey had this burden. He wanted to see the kingdom of God expand to those who had never heard the gospel before. And he faced opposition, not from those who had never heard the gospel before, but he faced opposition from within the church, within those who you think would know better and would be on board with that. It was this fellow pastor himself that told him to sit down. He didn't want to talk about it. And so we need to sort of ask ourselves a similar question even today. Does God want his kingdom to expand? Like, are we called to actively fulfill the Great Commission? Is what Jesus said in Matthew 28, to go make disciples of all nations, is that binding on us today? Should we do that? Is that command applicable to us? We're going to return to William Carey at the end of our talk here. But I want to transition into our passage tonight by just reminding us all what Kevin taught on last week. If you were here, great. Just a reminder, if you weren't here, this is an important context to keep in mind. Kevin Noyes taught last week on Acts chapter 10, which is the story of a non-Jewish man named Cornelius. And he had been praying and sort of pursuing God. And so God sent him a vision and said, hey, you need to go get this guy named Peter, and he's going to share an important message for you to hear. And then Peter at the same time got a vision, and they said, hey, there's going to be this guy that comes and asks for you to come, and you should go with him. And so Peter comes over to Cornelius' house, and there's at first some tension because he's like, hey, listen, Peter's saying, I'm Jewish, you're a Gentile, we don't really mix together. There's a lot of racism between these two people groups. And so he's like, but, you know, God told me to come. So I'm here. And so he begins to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household that had gathered together to hear. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them and they begin to praise God. And Paul realizes, oh my goodness, these guys just got saved, just like we were saved. Back in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell on us on the day of Pentecost. This is almost like the Gentile version of Pentecost. So we got to baptize these people. They're in the church. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. So that was Acts chapter 10. Now, when we read this story tonight, in just a few minutes, you're going to think, wait a minute, are you reading Acts chapter 10? Because it's almost exactly just copy and paste a retelling of the story in chapter 10. Now, you need to know, why is the author of Acts like spending the paper and papyrus and ink and stuff to basically rewrite the whole story a second time? Well, one of the great kind of observations or way of interpreting literature is when something is repeated, it means the author really wants to drive that point home. And this is a key hinge, a pivotal hinge in the overall story of the book of Acts. This is the hinge that we're beginning to see the change, the transition from Christianity being primarily a small, almost exclusively Jewish sect to being primarily a large and mostly Gentile global movement. And that's an incredibly strategic hinge point that we begin to see in the book of Acts. And here is where we kind of hear, the first kind of sounds of that hinge moving as we get into this kind of next big section in the book of Acts, all the way to the end. And it's a big transition, but it's all part of God's plan to expand his kingdom, because he is, as it says at the top of your outline, the God who expands. So I'm going to read the passage for us, and then I'll pray, and then we have just two big points to look at tonight, opposition and expansion. So follow with me, please, and if you don't have one, you can raise your hand, and Colby will get you one. Everybody has one. Great. Okay, Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Gabe, would you be willing to grab my backpack there? Because I have a water bottle, and I'm going to need it. Okay, next passage. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Thanks, bro. Mm-hmm. "Speaking, preaching the Lord Jesus." Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in with this first point about opposition. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we do thank you that you've expanded your kingdom 5,000 miles away from Jerusalem to here in Shippensburg. Over 2,000 years, multiple different people groups and things that have come to us today. We just give you praise. We thank you for the opportunity to read your word in our language, to know who Jesus is, to speak about him publicly tonight. It is a great privilege. God, we want to give you the glory for how you have granted repentance to all people everywhere. The opportunity to repent and come to faith in you and be saved and have repentance that leads to life. Please, Lord, would you help us understand these things tonight? Would you empower us in application of these things? And help me to speak it with clarity that it would make sense. And help my voice to be strong and be able to make it. And thank you for the water. And thanks for Gabe and him serving me. Amen. Okay, first, opposition. Let's look through a few observations of the text here. If you look in verse 1, everybody's hearing about this news. this is trending on TikTok, on Twitter, Instagram. It's trending that the Gentiles have received the word of God. Hashtag Gentiles have received the word of God. And in verse 2, Peter, when he goes up to Jerusalem, he encounters opposition. This circumcision party criticizes him. So it's almost a sense of like, you know, he walks in the door, hey, everybody, I'm back in Jerusalem. And the circumcision party is like, whoa, we got a bone to pick with you. You know, stop the celebration. This is important. This is serious. Peter, we heard that you, look at verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, you might read that and say, I don't get it. Like, first off, what are uncircumcised men? That's strange. But what's the big deal about them eating together? Why is that a big deal? So culturally, the Jewish people, one of the key things that set them apart from the rest of the world, from all of the different people groups, and there's a number of things, but I'll highlight just two. One is that the men were circumcised, and that was a key sign that made them different than the rest of the world. And the second thing was they had very, very strict dietary laws. So like they didn't eat pork, like bacon and stuff like that, and a number of other things, didn't eat like shellfish. And so these food laws were so strict for them that they were not even able to eat sort of with other people that were not Jewish for fear that maybe they would cook something or make something, or like maybe they had made bacon in their frying pan yesterday, but then now they're making you eggs. So you can eat the eggs, but you can't eat the bacon. So now the eggs are basically in the bacon. So now you're eating bacon, which is pig, which is unclean. And now you've broken the dietary laws. And now you can't go to church functionally. Now you're unclean. So a way to really like make sure that you never do that is just only eat with Jewish people. Don't eat with Gentiles ever. It's almost sort of a way of like, it's almost like a spiritual quarantine. It's like, you know, I want to have a mask and be distanced and like never interact with people for fear that maybe they're going to be unclean and they're going to get me unclean. So they didn't eat together. We're not going to eat. And so that's their objection. Yo, bro, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, i.e. like, you broke the dietary laws. You are not clean. You're not following God. Like, what are you doing? Why are you disobeying God? And it seems that Peter is sort of this, in their mind, he's sort of this rogue actor that's just kind of being his own God. Right? I'm just doing what I want to do. You know, I don't care what God's law says. And so they're making this objection. Now, how does Peter make his defense? Look at verse 4. Peter began and explained it to them in order. Now, that's interesting. So they had kind of heard maybe these rumors. Maybe they heard one or two things. But Peter's now saying, I'm going to explain to you in order. And his defense mainly is that it was God who was the main actor, not him. You know, it's God's idea, not my idea. So let's look at the passage. All these different ways that he kind of makes an argument that it was God who did it. So, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, right? I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't acting. I wasn't going over to Caesarea. I wasn't talking to Cornelius. I was just praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision. So first, God gave me a vision. I didn't choose it. I didn't do it. God did it. And then in this vision, there's this sheet, and there's this voice saying to me, kill and eat. And I'm like, no. So I'm like, I'm with you guys, right? You guys are saying that I ate this unclean food. I'm with you. I said no to God 3 times. I told him no. I was trying to be obedient to what he had said in his law. But he said to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And look at verse 10. What God has made clean, do not call common. So God ends up rebuking me 3 different times. 3 times I say, no, I'm not going to eat unclean food. 3 times he says, nope, do it. And don't call common what God has called clean. Then verse 11, these people arrive. And then verse 12, look at this. The Spirit told me to go with them. Guys, the Spirit told me to go with them. That's why I did. It wasn't my idea. It was the Spirit's idea. And look at verse 12, making no distinction. So the Spirit not only told me to go, but spoke to my hesitation. I was not sure about going. So verse 13, Cornelius talks about how he saw an angel. So God also sent an angel to Cornelius. And that's the whole reason why he even sent to Joppa and brought me. And then, verse 15, I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Just on the beginning. I didn't make that happen. I'm not in charge of the Holy Spirit. I was just speaking. And then the Holy Spirit fell on them. just as on us at the beginning. Did we choose to make that happen to us at the beginning in Acts 2? No. In the same way, I didn't make it. I'm not in charge of this. The Holy Spirit fell on them. Verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord. That's Jesus' words back in Acts 1, verse 5. Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized with the Spirit. And so Peter's recognizing that the same thing that happened to us that Jesus predicted now happened to the Gentiles as well. So this is what God did. And then verse 17, here's kind of his conclusion. If then God gave the same gift to them, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's his conclusion. Who was I to stand in God's way? Who was I to stand in God's way? How could I oppose God? And the rhetorical question, which kind of given to the circumcision party, is, are you going to oppose God? Like, I just recounted for you that it was God who did all this, not me. Now then you have a question, circumcision party. Are you also going to oppose God? Or are you going to recognize, like I did, I had hesitations too, but recognize as I did, this is God doing this work. And who am I that I should stand against God and oppose God, stand in God's way? So that's our observations of his explanation. Now, how do we make sense of all this? What does this all mean? I propose to you that the interpretation of these sections here is what God approves, you do not oppose. If you like to take notes, you can write that down. What God approves, you do not oppose. What God approves, you do not oppose. And thankfully, the circumcision party, they are convinced by this argument. If you look at verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's their godly response. It's silence and acceptance. And they're sort of saying, it's fine to oppose man. That's what we're doing with Peter. Because we thought Peter was opposing God, so we were opposing Peter because we're trying to be on God's team. But we realize now this was God's doing. And Peter was following God. And so we too do not want to oppose God, but we want to follow him. Because what God approves, you do not oppose. Commentator F.F. Bruce says it this way, great, great phrase. Their objection ceased, their praise began. Their objection ceased, their praise began. They recognize, if God approves of this, we're not going to oppose it, we're actually going to praise it. And we got to ask them, what does God approve? Like, what is it in this passage that he's approving? What is the work that God is doing that Peter did not oppose, that the circumcision party had wrongly opposed, but now approves, and is praising God for? That work is right there in verse 18. To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. See, friends, God is the God who expands. He expands his offer of salvation to not just one people group, the Jewish people, but to all the world, to the Gentiles also, to the non-Jews throughout the world. And frankly, this should not have been surprising to the Jews, because God had already claimed that this was his purpose way back in Genesis 12. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So they should have known that was God's original game plan, but somehow they forgot that. But they also shouldn't have been surprised if they were followers of Jesus, because that's what Jesus told them in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go make disciples of all the nations. So it shouldn't have been a confusing thing to them, but it was, so God had to clarify. So what God approves, you do not oppose, and his purpose is to expand to the whole world. Now, let's think of some applications then for us. How might you be opposing God? How might you be opposing God? I think there are probably two common ways. Could be active or passive. Active opposing of God might mean that you're not even a Christian. You don't believe in God, or you know what he says, but you're not obeying it, and you're actively disobeying him. Or maybe, on the other hand, it's passive. You do know the commands of God, maybe even would identify as a Christian, but you're not actually doing those things. So it's not that you're actively being like, no, I won't do it, but it's I'm just busy. I'm just doing other things. I'm not really against it, but I'm just also not doing it. There'd be a passive inaction. So for those of you in the audience tonight that would not identify as a Christian, and you're like, yeah, I mean, I'm not doing what God says. I agree. I would just say to you, God wants you. Like, he wants you. If you see in verse 12, it said, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. That's God's heart still today, that he doesn't make a distinction. He's not looking and saying, oh, well, because of your socioeconomic status, because of your intelligence, because of your race, because of your sex, because of your interest, something like that, you know, I've got these different standards, or like I don't like some people in heaven. No, he makes no distinction. If you're a human being, you're made in his image, and he wants you. He wants relationship with you. And even though you have sin and rebellion against him, he wants you. He longs to save you. He wants to give to you, right, what it says there in verse 18. He wants to grant you repentance that leads to life. Repentance that leads to life. So I would just entreat you, please, stop opposing him, but accept his offer of repentance that leads to life. And then for the Christians there in the room, Jesus has commanded the making of all disciples. And are you doing that? Are you being obedient to that? God wants the gospel to go to all the nations, to all the people. And are you passively inactive with that? Or are you doing it? To make it maybe a bit more specific for this campus, God wants the gospel to go to every different interest group on campus. God wants the gospel to go to every sports team, to every fraternity and sorority, every dorm, every major, every student club. God makes no distinction. He wants everyone to know him. Are you going to get on board with that? Or are you going to stand in God's way? To get super practical, I think one step to be obedient to this is you will probably have to move towards others, and you probably will have to eat with them, just like Peter ate with Cornelius. That was the big objection they had. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You guys might have to eat with people in order to reach them with the gospel. So let me ask a really, really piercing question, I think. Think back over this past week. Who did you eat with for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Just think about it. Probably if you identify as a Christian, my guess is that most of the people, maybe not all, but most of the people that you ate with were also Christians. That just tends to be how sort of social things work. We hang out with a smaller group of friends, and usually if you're a Christian, all your close friends are Christians. You can call it the Christian bubble or the holy huddle, whatever phrase you want. But I think that this passage would call us, we must intentionally start eating with other people. We need to break out of our Christian bubble and intentionally go and eat with other people. And we might not be like super racist where we're like, oh, I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile, I hate you. It's not going to be like that big. It's going to be way, way, way more subtle of like, well, they're a different major. I don't know what to talk about with them. Or they're a different year. I'm a junior, they're a freshman. Like, I don't know what to talk about. It might be awkward. But these are things that we can overcome if we recognize that us not overcoming it is actually us opposing God. So if you recognize, wow, God wants to do this, am I going to get on board with this? Or am I going to oppose him? Am I going to object? So I would encourage you, get out of the Christian bubble, friends, because this campus needs the gospel. So go eat with people and share the gospel with them over your meal together. The result is that we will all glorify God, just like in verse 18, as we see that God grants repentance that leads to life to more and more and more people. So that's the opposition. We've seen initially that the circumcision party opposed the gospel going forward to the Gentiles. But here's this exciting question for point two. What happens when instead of opposition, we get on board with God's work of expansion? So we're going to pick up the story again. It's skipping a bit of time here. It's mentioning here in verse 19 an event that had happened back in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, which is the scattering that happened because of this persecution that erupted over the case of Stephen. So it's kind of going back in time. So it's sort of like, meanwhile, dot, dot, dot. And this is what had been happening with that. So let's pick up a few observations here of a few of the important elements of this expansion. The first is that we see new growth. Notice in verse 21, it says, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. And in verse 26, they taught a great many people. So three times, a great many people or numbers. This is the fulfillment of this vision in verse 5 of this great sheet. So this is large numbers of people, a big growth and expansion that's happening in Christ's kingdom. Next, we see it's new people. It's Gentiles, not just Jews. See that in verse 19, they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But, verse 20, some of them spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. It's also a new city, the city of Antioch. In chapter 10, we had just one Gentile household, Cornelius and his house. But now we have a whole Gentile city. And Antioch, I was reading some stuff about this in the ancient world. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, topped only by Rome and Alexandria. It's estimated that 500,000 people, 500,000, lived in Antioch. It was massive. It was like super, super rich and wealthy and beautiful and cosmopolitan and metropolitan and all kinds of things. It was sort of the, what they call it, the jewel of the East, I believe it's called. And it was this major like sort of a hinge between the Western world up, you know, up towards the Roman Empire and sort of the Eastern world. Fun fact, in modern day, it's a city in Turkey. I think Ankara, I forget. Don't quote me on that. But it's a city in Turkey. So it's a new city that the gospel is expanding to. Also, there's a new exhortation. Barnabas is sent. He helps to solidify the faith of these new disciples. And he gives these exhortations to remain steadfast. In verse 23, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Not the shallow soil of Mark 4, but the good soil that endures. And so he exhorts them. We also see new laborers in this expansion. First Barnabas sent in verse 22. And then Barnabas realizing, we got to get more people here. We got to get more laborers. So in verse 25, goes to Tarsus, grabs Saul. We also see that there's a new name that identifies this movement. Now they're called Christians. Look at that down in verse 26. They taught a great many people in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians. See, before, the Christianity was called the Way, and it was sort of a sect, the sect of the Nazarene, the sect, you know, following this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. But that was whenever it was primarily a small Jewish sort of side thing in Judaism. Now it's gone beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judaism. Now it's primarily Gentiles in a massive city, and they're all talking about Christ. Christ, we're all about Christ. We're meeting and talking about Christ today. Like, who are these Christ people? These little Christ, these Christians, Christians. So they didn't know what to call them because they're not Jewish. They're not pagan Gentiles. They're not worshippers of Apollo. Like, who are these people? Well, they keep talking about this guy named Christ. So I guess they're Christians. So there you go. There's the new name because they didn't. This is a paradigm shift. They didn't know even how to think about who these people were. Fun fact: today, Christians. This movement has grown so much that it's about 2 billion people all across the globe that are known as Christians. But it all started here in Acts 11, verse 26. So those are some observations of this expansion with, what were all those things I said? It's a new growth, new people, new city, new exhortation, new laborers, new name, and finally a new phase in church history. This is, again, this big hinge where we go from just sort of the gospel expanding with Jerusalem and a little bit of Samaria and like just a few Gentiles, the Ethiopian eunuch, you get Cornelius and his household. But now, from this point on in the story, the lens just zooms out, becomes much more epic. The gospel is going all over the Western world, up through Asia Minor, into Greece. And eventually, by the end of the book, it goes all the way to Rome. So what do we make sense of all this? Like, what does it all mean? How do we draw all these observations together? Look with me at verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So the hand of the Lord was with them. And then in verse 23, Barnabas comes and he saw the grace of God, and that made him glad. So I think here's how I would say it. You can write this down if you're a note-taking person. The hand of the Lord blesses the laborers of the Lord. The hand of the Lord blesses the laborers of the Lord. You see it in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. Them, the laborers that were bringing the gospel to the Hellenists. The hand of the Lord blesses the laborers of the Lord. See, it is the power of God that is driving this expansion. The same way that it was the power of God back in Acts chapter 10 that had these visions to Cornelius and Peter and brought them together and brought the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And these laborers are working to expand the kingdom of Christ in obedience to Christ's command to expand the kingdom to all nations. Now, let's then tie it in for us today. What labor has God called you to? The hand of the Lord will bless that labor. And I think the primary labor that God has given us, I'm just drawing it from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, how can you do the Lord's labor? I think we see three particular ways that they labored here in this passage. Three ways. I think preach the Lord Jesus, recruit more laborers, and train for endurance. I think we see that in this passage. Those are the three ways, the three kind of types of labor God has called us to. So let's look at that more closely. Verse 20, preach the Lord Jesus. So you got these men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They came to Antioch. They spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what they did. It's not fancy. It's just preach the Lord Jesus. Talk about him. Explain who he is. Explain what he has done. We just did some spiritual surveys a few hours ago. Me and Katie and Colby and Mike. And one of the questions we ask is, who is Jesus to you? And honestly, most people, they say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. And it's not to say that they never heard of Jesus, but for Jesus to them, it's just sort of a non-answer. I don't know. You know, he doesn't have any value or importance in my life. So they need to know. They need to know who Jesus is and what he's done for them. For them. Jesus has died on the cross to forgive them our sin, to grant them repentance that leads to life. So preach the Lord Jesus. Preach the Lord Jesus to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to your roommates, to your classmates. Preach the Lord Jesus because people don't know and they need to know. Next, verse 22, verse 25, recruit more laborers. Recruit more laborers. In verse 22, the report comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. They're like, God's doing something in Antioch. Let's send him Barnabas. Barnabas, he's a good guy to encourage people. He'll know what to do. So they send Barnabas. Barnabas gets there. He sees the grace of God, and he was glad. That's his response. I love that. That's just so great. And then he begins to exhort them, to help them. Verse 24, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. All these people are getting added to the Lord. Look at verse 25. So, right, that's in response to the great many people being added. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And now together, for a whole year, they met with the church. And they taught a great many people. And it's that actually helped to be the catalyst for them to be called Christians. So Jesus says in Matthew 9:37 that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The resource that is in short supply, according to Jesus, is labor. For the mission of making disciples, we need more laborers. And here at SHIP, we need more laborers. College ministries across the country, we need more laborers. In local churches all throughout the country, we need more laborers. But especially around the world, where there are not many Christians, we need more laborers. How many of you have heard of the 1040 window? About half the room, maybe? 1040 window is 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude. If you draw a square or a rectangle around that area of the world, you've got North Africa, the Middle East, kind of like all of China and India and Southeast Asia. That's the 1040 window. And in that 1040 window is the vast, vast majority of the 3 billion people who do not have access to hear about Jesus. They need somebody to go and preach the Lord Jesus, to preach the Lord Jesus. And there just are not laborers that are going there. They're not laborers that exist there. They don't live there. And there also are not enough laborers that are coming from places that are not there and being sent to go there. So we need more laborers. If your heart is stirred by that, we've had over the last number of weeks a number of people come from different mission organizations. So talk to Alex from ELIC. Talk to Joel from Crossworld. Talk to Christina from AIM. And last week, talk to Courtney from Pioneers. If you remember one of those and you want to talk to them and you didn't have their contact info, talk to me. I have all their phone numbers, so I can get you guys connected. And then very practically, that's going overseas, you know, maybe something to do for an internship or a summer trip, or maybe, you know, after you graduate. But right now, you don't have to wait to be a laborer. We need more laborers here on this campus. There's like 6,000 some students that are here at SHIP, and there's maybe about 50 students here in this room. Now, I don't think that 5,950 people have never heard of Jesus, or even that they're not even Christians, but some of them don't know Jesus, at least some of them. And if you know Jesus, man, we need you as a laborer. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. So we've got this thing called the student leadership team. If you have an excitement, you're like, I want to be a laborer. I want to preach the Lord Jesus. I want to be a disciple. I want to make disciples. Consider joining our leadership team. That's actually going to be something we talk about in the announcements time. So stay tuned for more. Last application is train for endurance. Train for endurance. Look at me at verse 23. So when Barnabas comes there, he sees the grace of God, he's glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then verse 26, they taught all these people for a whole year, they met at the church and taught them, trained them. It's sort of this sense of, yes, wow, you know, I'm so glad to see this new work here at Antioch. That's great. But here's my exhortation. This is Barnabas. He's saying, stay faithful to the Lord. You guys have started well. I want you to finish well. I want you to endure. You need steadfast purpose. You need to stay with Jesus. And I think that this really applies to probably many, many of you. You may have started with Jesus, maybe in high school, maybe even here at college. You may have started with Jesus, but over Christmas break, in just a few weeks, will you remain with Jesus with steadfast purpose? Over summer 2022, when you have a, you know, 3, almost 4 month break from DCF and everything here, will you remain steadfast to Jesus? When you've graduated, will you remain with steadfast purpose to the Lord Jesus Christ? 10 years from now, 50 years from now, will you have remained faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose? And it makes us ask the question, like, what kind of life can I live now? What kind of choices can I make now? What kind of things can I learn? What kind of training can I do now to try to set myself up for endurance? Like, how can I build resilience in order to sustain that long obedience? How do I do that? What kind of patterns, habits, commitments can you start now that'll help you remain faithful? I think there's a lot of good answers to that. I'll just highlight one key for you that I think is really key. Regular Bible reading. Regular Bible reading. Please start this habit. Get it on lock. And if you need some help with that, come talk to me. And I can share a lot of resources with you about ways to create and cultivate resilient Bible reading habits. So train for endurance. Recruit more laborers, and preach the Lord Jesus. Those are 3 applications. Let me just finish out with one conclusion back to William Carey. So William Carey, the pastor had said, sit down, young man. Got to reach the heathen if he wants, not you. William Carey did not listen to that counsel. He wrote a book called An Inquiry. What is it? an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. Published that in 1792. And 1 year later, he sailed for India. The result over the next 41 years was the expansion of the kingdom of Christ in the country of India. At the time of his death, his mission had been used by God to save over 700, laying the foundation for more of God's work in India in the coming decades. But not just that, countless missionaries in the last 200 years have been inspired to go to the mission field because of William Carey. His example, his exhortation, notable examples are Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor. The part of their inspiration for going to the mission field was William Carey. See, the God who expands will use his laborers to do his work of kingdom expansion. And I encourage all of you, if you are a Christian tonight, get off the bench, get in the game, because God will bless his laborers. So let's pray, and then we've got some small group questions to discuss. Father God, we want to identify this as your work that you've done, and we don't want to oppose you, God, but we want to get on board, and we want to join you in this expansion work. Please, Lord, would you bless our work? Help us to preach the Lord Jesus with boldness, with clarity. Help us, Lord, would you send out more laborers into your harvest field? And help us, Lord, not just to start this work, but to continue it and to endure in it with steadfast purpose. Help us, Lord, not to get distracted or fatigued and weary and to cease the work, but to remain faithful to it and to endure all the way to the end. We pray that you do this work, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.